It's great to learn new songs and fun to sing songs with a little life. And can you imagine how many new songs we'll be learning in heaven? And there everybody will be clapping, I'm sure, tapping our toes. John chapter 15, and this is probably one of the passages that if I just picked and chose what I wanted to preach on week to week, I'd probably never come to this one because it's not fun, and it's tough. Jesus has been talking about all the blessings, the spiritual resources that will be ours in his absence, and encouraging his disciples and us. And here in verse 18, he really shifts gears. I mean, he does an about face. He turns the corner. He's got a whole different aspect. Not just he's encouraged us in terms of the resources that will be ours in his absence. Now he's saying, but it isn't going to be easy. And you know, as we read this and go through this, it's going to be easy for you to say, well, that's not the case here in America. This can't be true. Well, God has really blessed us in America by preserving us from vicious persecution. But persecution still exists in subtle ways. It's getting worse. We're losing freedoms. We're losing respect. We're losing voice in this country. A lot of that is our own fault. But maybe this passage is very timely for us because it may not be very long before we're going to endure more suffering for Jesus' sake. So the fact that we haven't endured horrible persecution yet, we should give thanks and praise to God, but we should be all the more diligent to use the freedom that we do have and be bold in speaking out for Him and living for Him. And all the while remembering that just because God has spared us from the worst of persecution doesn't mean that this passage isn't true. This is a look at the reality of the spiritual warfare that rages around the world and even in America today. So let's open our ears and our hearts to what Jesus has to say. And you know, I mean, he shifts gears. We ended last week at verse 17, "This I command you, that you love one another." And then right away, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." He's not only repeated love one another three times, so it's important, but maybe he's made it the last thing before he switches gears because he's saying, if you don't love one another, ain't nobody going to love you in this world. Not if you're living for me. If you want to be loved, you better love one another because this is a hard world if you're going to live for me. Verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they both have seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they've done this to fulfill the word which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you've been with me from the beginning." Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would impress upon our hearts the truth of these words, preparing us for whatever eventuality may face us before the Lord comes again, but also filling our hearts with thanks for sparing us the worst of what could be, and renew our sense of devotion for you, our boldness and commitment to live for you and speak up for you, to witness for you, all the more because you've given us such freedom in this country. Lord, I pray that you would teach us, you would remind us of the reality of spiritual warfare that exists, that we would not be ignorant of the devil's schemes. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, nobody likes bad surprises. I've heard of some people that don't like good surprises. I don't get that. But nobody likes bad surprises, especially if somebody knew that it was coming and didn't tell you. That's why people get upset if they take a new job and discover that there are unpleasant responsibilities that they didn't tell you about in the interview. To knowingly conceal negative things that might impact our decision in any area of life is deceptive. So for our protection, in many cases, people are required by law to make disclosure of problems they know you're going to encounter if you go this direction, if you buy this product, or problems that you might likely encounter. That's why when you sell a house, you have to disclose everything you know to be wrong. That's why contracts, many if not all contracts, have to disclose all the negative, all the possibilities, everything. The problem is they put it in the fine print, hoping we'll miss it, and in many times people do. That's why we get nervous about fine print. Oh, what are they trying to hide here? You know, they're trying to make a disclosure, but they don't want us to see it. Or what about when you see medications advertised on television? And at the end of the advertisement, the announcer's voice speeds up at the sound of light. Speeding up your voice at the end of the message is a verbal way of saying fine print, because they'll hope you don't get it. And at the end of the message, they say, you know, this product, if you take it, might result in headaches, vomiting, muscle cramps, dry mouth, high blood pressure, heart attack, liver problems, blindness, cancer, sudden death. But it's really going to be great on that minor arthritic pain. You know. To not make a full disclosure of problems you may encounter if you buy a product or go this direction is deceitful. And that's why when sometimes Christians witness to someone else and tell them, if you'll just accept Jesus, your life is going to be wonderful. It's going to be like the yellow brick road. And, well, actually, that's not problem-free, is it? But it's going to be a bed of roses. You know, everything's going to be just fine. In fact, years ago, there was, not to disparage any organization that is so faithful in witnessing, but years ago, there was a tract, a very popular tract that said, you know, without Jesus on the throne, if you're on the throne of your life, all your interests and in devout parts of your life are all disoriented. But if Jesus is on the throne of your life, all your interests are come into line. And even as a new Christian, that's not true. It just doesn't always work that way. And so when we are witnessing, and maybe we've become lax because we have been so blessed in this country, but many times, depending on the situation and the person you're talking to, when we witness, you need to make a disclosure. Jesus, you need to receive Jesus. He's the most important person in your life, and the glory to be revealed to you in all eternity far outweighs any suffering you may endure in this life. But you need to know up front, if you decide to follow Jesus, you may suffer. You may lose friends. You may lose promotions. You may lose jobs. You may lose family. You might even lose your life. When I was in seminary at Talbot School of Theology, the dean of the seminary, and I had him for a couple of classes, his name was Dr. Feinberg. You can tell by the last name, he was Jewish, a Jewish Christian, a completed Jew, came from a very Orthodox Jewish family. And as a young man, when he received Christ, his father disowned him, disinherited him, and if I remember right, held a funeral service for him. Came from a Jewish family in America, and because he received Christ, he was disowned, considered dead to the whole family. So you can suffer for Jesus, even in America. And Jesus made this honest disclosure several times. In Matthew 24:9, Jesus said, and he's talking about the end times, he says, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. That's the end times. But in Jesus' time, Paul told the Thessalonians, indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. And Jesus and the apostles made many, many other full disclosures that suffering is a part of the Christian life. And Jesus makes just such a disclosure here at the end of John chapter 15, in the night of the Last Supper. In the hours before his betrayal, before his own crucifixion and suffering for us, Jesus had spent a lot of time, as I mentioned, just encouraging us with all the blessings and promises that will be ours when the Spirit comes, so that we'll know that we have all the spiritual resources we need in Christ, even though he's not here. But at the same time, he wants us to know it can be very hard. It can be painful. It can be very, very difficult to follow him. And so he spent time here making full disclosure as to what it can be like if we follow him. He wants to be honest. He wants us to be prepared for the fact that following him results in persecution and hardship. And again, it's nothing to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us for all eternity, but this life is not painless. And Jesus knows that to be forewarned is to be prepared to endure. Now, when Jesus comes to verse 18, well, I can't prove this, but I know Jesus, you know Jesus well enough to know. When he comes to verse 18, he didn't fumble for words. Well, now I don't know how to say this. And he didn't speed up real quick to make a verbal fine print. He's very forthright and very clear. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Excuse me. The disciples had seen the Jewish people particularly react with animosity toward Jesus through his life and ministry. But within 24 hours from now, when Jesus is crucified, they would really know what Jesus is talking about. If they hated me, they'll hate you too. And he's speaking, of course, when he says the world will hate you, he's speaking of the world's system of beliefs and priorities and values. He's speaking of a world system, a philosophy that permeates every culture. He's speaking of a way of viewing life and living life apart from God. So that includes all other religions, all other cultures, all other languages, all other countries and peoples. If they don't know Jesus Christ, they're living in a world system that is opposed to God and opposed to Jesus Christ. In 1 John 5:19, John says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world outside of Christ, no matter what religion, no matter what country, no matter what culture or language, the whole world lies in the power, the influence, the energizing of the evil one. He's controlling the way people think, that what is of value to them, that money, that sex, that pleasure, all those things are more important than God. But God, through Jesus Christ, is transferring people from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You know, especially since moving up here, I hear more and more of people that, boy, I really put in for this transfer. I'd really like to move to this part of the country or to Hawaii or whatever it might be. And, you know, we've always heard people that maybe in a big corporation or fire department or police or whatever, they put in for a transfer, they'd rather live somewhere else, or they'd like to transfer to another department within the corporation that might be a place for advancement. A lot of times people want to transfer for their benefit. There is no greater transfer in all the universe than when God gets a hold of your heart and says, I'm transferring you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of my beloved Son. It's my doing, and I choose to do that for you. Paul says in Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And Satan doesn't like that. He doesn't like people taken out of his camp and put into God's camp. He doesn't like people taken out of under his control and put under God's control. And so he actively opposes God's salvation plan. He actively opposes God's work, kingdom work, in every way he can. One way, he'll do everything he can to blind unbelievers so they can't see the truth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." He puts blinders in unbelievers. Now, God in his sovereignty, by the power of his Spirit, can take those blinders off, but Satan is working to blind unbelievers so they can't see the truth of the gospel. Satan will harass and attack believers when God transfers us to the kingdom, his kingdom. And the blinders are taken off, then Satan will try to thwart our life, our ministry, from bearing fruit for God, for giving glory to God, for witnessing to others of his salvation. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Roaring lions lurking about in the beltways and parkways and green belts and parks of Israel in those days was a reality. You didn't want to be traveling alone and all of a sudden come around a corner and encounter a roaring lion. And Peter says Satan is just like that. He seeks to destroy us. Not only will Satan put blinders on unbelievers to keep them from seeing the truth and being transferred out of his kingdom into the kingdom of God, he'll try to thwart our ministry so that we can't be effective for the Lord, but he'll also use unbelievers, not only blind them, but he'll use them to hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even, you know, you might say, well, I understand that, you know, with radical atheists or whatever, but even religious people, Satan will use to thwart God's work. And skipping ahead, in John 16:2, Jesus said, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God." Imagine that. Someone so religious, they think killing you is offering service to God. The Muslims think that today. The Jews of Jesus' day thought that when they were killing Christians. Saul, before he became saved, thought he was offering service to God by killing Christians. So Satan can use religious people to persecute God's people. Jesus told Jewish religious leaders, "You are of your father, the devil." How could religious people be of the devil? How could they be used by the devil to persecute God's people? I think the bottom line reason is because there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." And all other religions are offended. All other religions are offended by Jesus' exclusivity. And even unbelievers who don't care, you know, believe whatever you want to believe, I don't believe anything, or a hodgepodge of everything, they get mad if you say Jesus is the only way. And that's why Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." People, even religious people that are not Christians, feel threatened with Jesus' claims of exclusivity. And so they persecute those that stand up for Jesus Christ. And even religions that are not persecuting Christianity, and certainly not every single Muslim person, but many factions of Muslims today persecuting Christians, especially in Iran and Egypt and other Middle East, but even people that are not persecuting Christians, but advancing other religions peacefully, what they're doing is offering an alternative to Christ, so they're luring people away from the only salvation in Jesus Christ. They're still opposing God. They're still doing Satan's work. Again, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So there's two groups of people in this world. People who are in the world's kingdom or Satan's kingdom, people who are held in the kingdom of darkness by Satan, people who are blinded by him so they cannot see the truth, and people who are used by him to oppose or at least fail to advance the kingdom of God. And then there are those who have been called by God in Christ out of this world system into his marvelous light. And Satan and the people in his world system hate us because we've been chosen by God and we belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus said in the next verse, John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. When we read this, that the world hates you, especially those of us who have grown up in 20th century America, we might think, why would the world hate us? And the first reason that Jesus gives is that he's chosen us out of the world. He's chosen us to be out of the world, not leave the world, but to be separate from it, to live for him, to let our light shine, to be different from the rest of the world system, to have different values, to love God instead of the world, to love God instead of money, to serve him instead of ourselves. We are to be different. We're to have different moral standards, and so the world opposes us, if for no other reason, because we're different. We don't conform. Even apart from religious and moral context, there's something in people that doesn't like others who don't conform. Even different color skin. Now, there's so many examples, but let me give you one that really kind of makes the point. I don't remember how many years ago it was, century, two centuries ago, in England, Jonas Hanway got this brilliant idea. It rained so much in England. What if I came up with something that protected me from the rain? And he invented the umbrella. And he thought, the best way to advertise or market this thing is to walk down the street in a downpour and let people see what a great thing it is. And I'll bet you people come up to me and they'll say, that is amazing. Where can I get one? And it just would be beautiful marketing. And so he did. And you know what they did? People pelted him with mud and stones. Pelted him. They persecuted him. Why? Because he was different. Because he had something that they didn't, and they didn't like it. And so they pelted him with stones. If people do that to someone who just had a good idea, who just invented protection from the rain, should we be so surprised that people would persecute us because we march to a different drummer than Satan? We march to the tune that God gives us. Jesus has called us out of the world, and we're to live lives that reflect his morals and truth. John said in 1 John 2:15-16, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. We're not to be like the world anymore. We're to lovingly, graciously walk with Jesus, live for him. And will people see the difference in us? Some will pelt us, like they did Jonas Hanway, because we have something they don't. But some will believe. Some will believe and ask how they can have what we do. Well, when we are following Jesus, we are different. And we shouldn't be surprised when the world hates us because we're not of the world anymore. In 1 Peter 4:4, Peter says, you don't run with them to the same excess of dissipation anymore. They're surprised that you don't run with them to the same excess of dissipation. And so they malign you because you've come apart. You're following God and not Satan and his drumbeat anymore. Well, people also hate us because they don't know God and they hate Jesus, so they hate us for his namesake. Verses 20 and 21. Remember the word I said to you? A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Now, there's a lot there, but I want you to just hang on that one phrase. They will persecute you. They will hate you for my name's sake. They hated Jesus because his sinless life and his message of salvation exposed their sin. But people can't get to Jesus today. So the closest thing is to get his people in his name's sake. You remember when Saul was persecuting the church? And when Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul was persecuting Christians. But Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? Jesus got to the heart of the issue. Yes, he was persecuting Christians because he couldn't get to Jesus anymore. He was persecuting Christians in Jesus' name and in effect was persecuting Jesus. People will persecute us in Jesus' name. Do you know, and again, we have been so protected by God's sovereign grace in America so far, that it's hard for us to fathom, but do you know that there have been more Christians martyred for their faith in the last 100 years than in all martyrs in the prior 1900 years? You know that? All the martyrs fed to the lions, fed to the tigers, crucified, killed by the sword, all the martyrs from Jesus' day on to 1900, there are not as many martyred in those 1900 years as have been martyred in the last 100. Satan's still alive. He still hates God. He still hates Christians. He still will when he's released at the end of the millennium. He doesn't change. This is his colors. But Jesus went around doing good, healing people, showing compassion, feeding people, raising the dead, giving hope and joy and peace to people who had none of that. Why would people hate him? They hate him and are without excuse because he's spoken. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus came to a world that was satisfied with their veneer of religiosity. But they were hypocrites. And Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. He exposed their sin. He said to them in Matthew 15, this people honors me with their lips. In other words, they sing their songs, they sing their hymns, they recite their scriptures, they say their prayers, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The Jews didn't like to hear that. You know, there were some people that took a paralytic friend. I mean, just as a living example of Jesus speaking the truth. There were some people who took a friend of theirs who was paralyzed, and they carried him on a stretcher to Jesus. And you know the story. There was a big crowd. They lowered him through the roof and so on. And they lowered him right down in front of Jesus as he's speaking. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus do for this man who's paralyzed? It's obvious. Why? His friends brought him. Jesus said, my son, your sins are forgiven. He looked past the temporary, obvious need, and he saw with his omniscient eyes and heart the greatest need of all, the forgiveness of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all need his forgiveness. Jesus didn't settle with just the temporary superficial healing of his paralysis. He healed his soul so that he could live forever. And yes, he did raise him and give him his physical health too. But first, before anything else, to make the point, the most important thing was the forgiveness of sin. It pointed out the realities. If a paralyzed man is a sinner, how much more are the rest of us who can get around and do bad things? He pointed out our sin, and people didn't like it. In fact, Jesus, in John 7:7, Jesus speaking to his Jewish opponents, not to believers, but to people who were resisting him. Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. He spoke the truth. We're all sinners. And because he spoke, people hated him. People hate Jesus also because of his works. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they've both seen and hated my Father as well. Jesus' works reveal his holiness, his deity, his glory. And when they reveal his glory and his deity, his holiness, his righteousness, then when we look at that, we see how far short we fall. And so his deity exposes our sinfulness as well. Jesus said, the works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. He said, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Remember when Jesus, there was a man begging and he'd been blind since birth. Wasn't some accident or disease. He was blind from birth. And Jesus healed him. And when he gave testimony to the Jews, they ridiculed him. They got angry at him. They tried to get a different answer from him. He kept telling them, Jesus healed me. And the Jews were angry. And this man says to them, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This blind man now could see. But more importantly, because of that miracle, he could see spiritual truth that Jesus was sent from God. He's the Son of God. And the Jews didn't want to hear that because as God, he exposed our sin. When people see the perfect righteousness of Jesus, they see how far short they fall, which reveals their own sin, and that makes them angry. There's a true story of a wife of a pagan African chieftain. And this was years ago when missionaries had not made so many inroads in Africa. And a white missionary had come to the area. And the people around heard about him, but he hadn't really been there very long. He hadn't had a chance to get into their lives yet. Well, this chieftain, pagan chieftain, whose wife was out on errands or whatever she was doing, she's out traveling for the day, and she had heard about this missionary, and on her, she was not far, so she decided to stop by and see this white man. And as she approached his hut or home, she noticed that there was something shiny hanging on a tree just outside the door, and she didn't know what it was. Well, it was a mirror. She'd never seen one before. So she went up and looked at it, and she was startled. And the missionary came out, and she said to him, who's that horrible-looking person in the tree? Because she had all this paint on, and her features had been hardened by just this fear of these demons and all this. She just had a hardened expression and all this hideous paint on her. She said, who's that horrible-looking person in the tree? Now imagine how tactful the missionary has to be to explain to her that, well, there's nobody in the tree. That's called a mirror, and it reflects what's in front of it. So that person you see is you. And she didn't believe it. So the missionary handed her the mirror and put it in her hand. And as she looked at it and she could see that the image mimicked what she was doing, she realized it was her. And she said to the missionary, how much do you want for this mirror? He didn't want to sell it. It was the only mirror he had. And she just became livid. She was insistent she had to have this mirror. And the missionary thought, well, if I don't sell it to her, this is going to make such a scene. I'll never have a ministry to her or her people. So he sold her the mirror. And as soon as she purchased it, she threw it on the ground and stamped on it and smashed it to a million pieces. She said, that thing will never make faces at me again. That mirror showed her the truth of what she looked like, and she didn't like it. But rather than accept that testimony and change herself, she destroyed the thing that pointed to the truth. Jesus points out our sin. He tells us the truth. People don't like it. And so they hate him rather than ask him, I don't like the sin that I see when I see your righteousness and your holiness. Will you change me, Jesus? Will you forgive me? Instead, so many people hate Jesus because he tells them the truth and they don't like what they see. The world will hate those who belong to Jesus because we've been chosen out of the world by Jesus, because we don't conform to its standards, and so we reveal the brokenness of the world's ways. The world hates Christians because they hate Jesus. Why? Because by his words, by his life, by his works, he tells us the truth. He shows us that he's the image and the glory of God, and that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We all need his forgiveness. Jesus gives us full and honest disclosure as to the sinful and lost condition we all have. And he gives full and honest disclosure to those who do follow him that we are very likely to suffer for his sake. Nevertheless, we are to bear witness of Jesus to the world. Verses 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. The Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are God's children. The Spirit opens our eyes, even though we didn't walk with Jesus like the disciples, but we know him, we see him, we do walk with him by faith. The Spirit testifies to us of the truth of the Word of God. The Spirit opens our eyes to see the living, resurrected Jesus in the pages of his Word. And then the Spirit asks us to be used by him to bear testimony to the world about Jesus. And as we do, the Spirit helps us. He gives us remembrance. He gives us power to be witnesses. And he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. But he asks us to be his mouthpieces, to tell the world about Jesus Christ. We are to testify to Jesus, obviously, by words. We also testify to Jesus by our behavior, by being not of this world. Peter says, keep your behavior excellent, that is winsome, gracious, honorable. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I think the primary meaning there on the day of visitation is, if and when the day comes that these people who are hating you and persecuting you and saying evil about you, when the day comes that God visits them with salvation, they'll look back and they'll say, God, thank you for the testimony of these people. I remember their excellent lives. They were different. They honored you. And it was a testimony that I remember. And it helped me come to you. And so to glorify God. We are to live godly lives as a testimony for Jesus, that he's changed us and saved us and called us out of this world. We're also called to testify to Jesus with gracious words of the gospel. Peter says again in 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, and yet with gentleness and reverence. We may be rebuffed, we may suffer, but we are to testify of Jesus, life, teachings, works, crucifixion, resurrection. We are witnesses of his resurrection because he lives in us. He's changed us. He's made us new creatures. We are witnesses of his resurrection, and we're to testify of that. Jesus said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. we live in a world that has two groups of people. One controlled by Satan, the other controlled by God. And if we yield our lives to God, we're going to suffer some kind of persecution, and it may get worse here. This is the reality of spiritual warfare. It isn't just Satan doesn't like God, well, I'll put up with it. There's animosity. This is warfare. And so thank God that He has spared us from so much. But be prepared that worse may be coming. I want to call your attention again to that group of men who took a friend to Jesus because the friend was paralyzed. And when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, it wasn't that Jesus didn't care about his physical affliction. It wasn't that he was blind and he couldn't see what the matter was. It's because he cared ultimately and because he could see perfectly that he said, first, your sins are forgiven. And then to show that he had the authority and the power to forgive sins, he healed him physically too. But again, the point. Jesus is saying to that man, and he's saying to all of his audience, and he's saying to all of us here, your greatest need in all of your life is the forgiveness of sin. That's your greatest affliction. That's your greatest disability. It's your greatest disease. It's a cancer of the soul. And the wages of sin is death. And that's why your greatest need is forgiveness of sin. And that's why Jesus loved us so much that he went to the cross and he suffered and he died. He paid the penalty for your sins and mine. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus paid that penalty for you and for me. And then he rose again, triumphant over the grave. He lives forever to grant eternal life and forgiveness of sins to all that come to God through faith in him. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, Jesus is telling you that's your greatest need for forgiveness of sins. Please receive him. Trust him. Don't trust your own works, your own religion, your own beliefs, your own sincerity, your own goodness. Trust in Jesus, because no matter how good you are, you still sin. We all need his forgiveness. If you've never received him, won't you do that this morning?